Well, good morning, everyone. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are reading from Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished, accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Give us ready ears, attentive minds, and soft hearts as we consider it. Give your servant clarity of speech and grant your people ears to hear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news, for those of you that like short sermons, is that this is one of those. Especially compared to last week. They're all short now. Perhaps not as good, but shorter. The bad news is that it's about a difficult topic. A topic that I think we need to be reminded about. And I might just add, I think it's a topic that people my age and younger, including young adults and teenagers, I think it's a topic we need to be reminded about in particular. And I'll talk more about why in a little bit. On January 22nd, 1973, that's 45 years ago tomorrow, the Supreme Court issued its Roe versus Wade decision. And in that decision, the court deemed abortion to be a fundamental right under the Constitution. They felt that the constitutional right to privacy was broad enough to encompass a woman's decision whether or not to terminate her pregnancy. They also declared that a fetus, I prefer the term unborn child, is not a person within the meaning of the 14th Amendment. And I think we need to ask the question, what does God think about all of this? In today's sermon, we will consider what the Scriptures say about the personhood of the unborn, what God's attitude is toward them, and a nation that fails to protect them. And finally, in light of those things, how should we live? So first, what do the Scriptures say about the unborn? Are they, as the Supreme Court declared, not persons? There are many references in the Bible to children in the womb. We read in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." Isaiah 44, verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." David in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10 tells us, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Of course, we also have accounts in the Bible of specific children in the womb. Listen to the instructions given to Samson's mother in Judges 13, verse 3 to 5. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23, speaks about two children in a mother's womb. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And of course, we have the familiar account about John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 41 to 44, which says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that unborn children are people. But lest there be any doubt, God has provided us with a specific law that addresses the issue directly. And that's the text printed in your bulletin today from Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. So let's read it again. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So this law punishes the wrongdoer depending on whether or not harm is done to the unborn child, which isn't manifest until the time of the child's birth. There should be no doubt in our minds that unborn children are people. And thus, to terminate a pregnancy, to terminate the life of an unborn child, is murder. And of course, the Scriptures do not treat murder lightly. Of course, you know that it's prohibited in the Ten Commandments. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God tells Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So murder is particularly offensive to God because of the rebellion it represents. It is man striking out against the image of God, an image that exists in the unborn just as in the born. The fact that sin has entered the world doesn't change that. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The unborn are not sinless, but they are made in God's image, just like you and I. So because unborn babies are people, and because abortion is the termination of the life of an unborn baby, then abortion is murder. So to my second point, what do the Scriptures say about God's feelings for the unborn, and what do the Scriptures say about a nation that consents to their murder? So, having established that the unborn are people made in the image of God, let's consider what God thinks of them. And it's interesting to note, I think, that the Supreme Court, in legalizing abortion, they also removed the father from the equation. Their decision was based on the mother's right to privacy, and they placed the decision to seek an abortion or not solely in her hands, which would be terrifying. And it doesn't matter whether the mother is married or single, whether the father is involved or absent, or whether conception is consensual or forced. In the eyes of the court, when it comes to abortion, there is no father involved in the decision. It is, as the pro-abortion folks like to say, a woman's right to choose. So, from a legal perspective, these unborn babies are effectively fatherless children. And fatherless children are a category of people that our Father in heaven cares about very much. And he makes that clear over and over in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 says, He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. In Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, we read, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Earlier this morning, we recited from Deuteronomy 27, the curses that the Levites were to speak with a loud voice to all the men of Israel. And we read in verse 19, we read, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice and do the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." Psalm 68:5 says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." So we see that God cares greatly for the fatherless, and he desires them to be protected. And, as you know, in this country, we have failed dramatically. Here in the United States, there have been over 60 million abortions since the Supreme Court's decision in 1973. But, my friends, that is only the procedural abortions. There are many more chemical abortions from pills. I think we all know that Jesus loved children. We read in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." And of course, Jesus was also concerned for their protection. In Luke 17, 1 to 2, we read, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" And it seems that orphaned children hold a special place in our Father's heart. As we read in James 1, verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So a God that loves children, a God who administers justice for the fatherless, who says that their affliction causes his wrath to become hot, is not a God who will turn a blind eye to their destruction. And that, my friends, should scare us. It should put the fear of God, literally, in us. Why us? Because this is happening in our nation, in our land, and God judges nations for their sin. I'm going to read a somewhat long passage from Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to that. Again, Deuteronomy 21, 1 to 9. But please pay attention as I read this passage and notice how serious murder is to our God. It says, "If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer, whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel.' and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. My friends, we live in a country where millions of unborn children have been murdered, and the guilt of innocent blood is all around us. And yes, our hands may not have shed this blood, or our eyes may not have seen it, but have we sought forgiveness for our land? Over four decades have passed since 1973, and folks my age have lived in the context of legalized abortion our entire lives. And as a result, I think, unfortunately, that we're inclined to think of abortion as, dare I say it, normal. Some of you, of course, remember times before that, but many of us in the room do not. And just like a child who grows up in a war zone, you know, after a while with terrible things all around us, we can become desensitized to the horrors of war or the horrors of abortion. But our God will not become desensitized, and He will not turn a blind eye to our nation's sin. Now, in Moses' day, a heifer was killed, and the blood of the heifer would flow into the land. In our day, we also claim blood. We claim the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. And like the blood of the heifer, the blood of our Savior flowed out of His riven side. It flowed out to cover the sin of a sinful world. Similar to the heifer, blood and water mixed together, covering the land. This blood, this payment of the penalty of sin, is available to those who believe. There is no sin, not even the sin of murder, that it cannot cover. Remember the words of our Savior that He spoke when hanging on the cross, in Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And of course, a few verses later, when speaking to the criminal who was hung next to Him, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And so I say to any here who have an abortion in their past, if you have repented of that sin, then claim that blood of Christ, because your sin is forgiven. And again, to anyone else here who has been complicit in an abortion, whether it be father, mother, physician, counselor, whatever role you might have played, if you have repented of that sin, then claim the blood of Christ, and your sin is forgiven. And once more, to everyone here who are citizens of this land, we also need the blood of Christ to cover this sin. As we read in Deuteronomy 21, "Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people." We too must claim the blood of Christ and seek forgiveness for our nation, lest in His wrath God judge our land as it deserves. We do that in today's service, and I would encourage you to do that in your own homes as well. And now for my last point, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, so how should we then live? The Scriptures, from cover to cover, are full of admonishments to flee sexual sin, whether it's the sons of God and the daughters of men, the kings of Israel multiplying wives and concubines, or the Samaritan woman who had five husbands and was living with one who is not her husband. The Scriptures are replete with examples of men and women who fail in this area. And much of the book of Proverbs is devoted to warnings against sexual sin. One can hardly turn a page in many of Paul's epistles without coming across similar exhortations. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Colossians 3, 5-7, we read, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And in Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. I could read many, many more texts warning against sexual sin, many of which were directed to the early church in the New Testament. Why was the early church warned over and over about sexual sin? One reason might be that sexual sin was rampant in their day, and that sexual purity and faithfulness to the marriage bed would set Christians apart from the rest of the world. Another reason could be the corrosive impact that sexual sin has on the family, the building block of culture. Failed marriages, neglected children, lack of real commitment exact a heavy price on individuals and communities. Aren't these things true in today's world also? We live in a day where premarital sex is normal. What's not normal? Waiting to have sex until marriage. Just like in Paul's day, sexual purity sets us apart. Sometimes it sets us apart to be laughed at, but that's okay. We are to be about the Father's business, not the world's. But just as it's important to emphasize the need for and the joys of sexual purity and marital fidelity, so also we need to emphasize that God forgives sexual sins. Now, I say this not to encourage sin, God forbid, but I say this because I know many of you have sexual sins in your past, and some of you may have them in your future. For those of you that have them in your past, have you repented of that sin? Then claim that blood of Christ, for that sin is forgiven. I think it is likely that somebody who grows up in a Bible-believing church like ours would feel significant shame about sexual sin. Perhaps there are some here today who feel that way even now. Let me ask all of you a question. Say a young person in our church fornicated and became pregnant. Would we love that person? Yes. Did they sin? Yes. Does God love sinners? Yes. In fact, He loved them so much that He sent His Son to die for them, that by the power of the Holy Spirit they might repent and be cleansed from their sin. And it's my hope, expectation, that the members of this congregation would surround such a young person with love and support. Do I have your amen?
Amen.
Good. I think it is critical that we affirm this. We live in a culture where sexual sin abounds, and the church is a place for sinners, the sort of people that Jesus dined with. And for too many, abortion is a means to hide sin. It is an attempt to put away the consequences of sexual sin. And friends, nothing would break my heart more than if somebody at this church caught up in sexual sin and the corresponding shame of it turned to an abortion to hide that sin. And that is not a remote possibility in today's world. Our adversary, the devil, is crafty. In C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, the senior tempter says the following. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. He wants men to be concerned with what they do, Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. And so as a Christian, our focus must be on doing the next right thing, not focusing on what will happen to our reputation if we confess sin. And likewise, as a church, we must focus on doing the next right thing. God does not hold our forgiven sins against us, and neither should we hold forgiven sins against a brother or sister in Christ. We must love the sinner. We must not ignore the sin. That's part of loving the sinner. Rather, we must admonish unto repentance, advocating a turning away from sin. And when that has occurred, we must rejoice. Nay, I think we will rejoice that the blood of Christ has covered that sin. At the same time, we should follow the example of the early church, which was known for rescuing babies who were left to die and raising them as their own children. We should come alongside women who are pregnant and struggling with whether or not to pursue an abortion. Many of these women are effectively widows with no husband. You might have noticed in the verses I read earlier that God loves widows just as much as he loves the fatherless. They're nearly always mentioned in pairs. Praise God for the many Christian pregnancy centers in this country. And closer to home, praise God for the work of First Image and Hope 360. They need your prayers, your volunteer time, and your financial support. I think you know already that today's alms offering will be donated to First Image, along with $2,000 from the alms fund administered by the deacons. So please give generously. And if you are able, consider supporting one of those ministries on a regular basis. They do need regular financial support, whether it's monthly or quarterly. First Image makes it easy. You can sign up on their website and have it taken out automatically, monthly or quarterly. In fact, on your notes page in the bottom of the page, I actually have the link there if you wanted to sign up and do that online. And of course, the annual Steps for Life fundraiser is a fantastic way to get the entire family involved. And I'm pleased that many of you have participated faithfully in this event over the years. Some of you as walkers and many of you as supporters. As I mentioned, they need your prayers and they need your time as well. And don't forget about the need to parent children who would otherwise be lost. Adoption is an alternative to abortion, but it's only an alternative if there are families willing to adopt. In closing, I'd like to quote from a draft memorial on abortion that was presented at last year's CREC council meeting. It says, "In conclusion, we vehemently oppose the sin of abortion for love's sake. Love for God, love for the unborn, love for the parents, and love for the nations languishing under the curse of this heinous sin. We pray for wisdom to engage our unbelieving culture winsomely, resolutely, and decisively. And we pray for grace to speak the truth in love to our brothers and sisters and other churches and denominations currently thinking through or rethinking what God has revealed about the preciousness of human life before and after birth. Let that be our desire as well. Let's pray.